All right, so here we are, Iron Man, the process of biblical change, continuing on, review. So, yeah, first you got to recognize you're guilty, true guilt, and that it isn't just a feeling. It's not just, you know, something imposed on you by society. It is who, what you really are before a holy God. Once you realize you're guilty, then you know that you need to do what? You got to repent, which is recognize the nature of that guilt, that it is true, that you are truly guilty, that it is for the sins, as it were, that you have committed. That is, you have violated the commands of a holy God in every way, all the way up to rejecting Him. But really, that's fundamental. All the sins you commit are because you've rejected Him. And so you have to recognize that, and the repentance is saying, I recognize the sin, I recognize the penalty that I deserve it, and I desire to turn from that. All right, remember, repentance begins in the heart. And then, it has an outward expression as you actually begin to physically, as it were, turn away from those sins. But it always starts here, and that's the first turn of salvation. Why? Because you don't turn to Christ until you recognize that you have a need of Him. You can't intellectually assent, oh, I know Jesus is the Savior. That doesn't save you. What saves you is knowing you need Him as Savior, which means what? You know you're a sinner. I think one of the things we, and I'll just go back just a minute here, and I don't think we talked about it. One of the things we fundamentally miss about the ministry of Jesus is who came first? John. And what did John preach? Why? Because that's the first, you have to understand that you're what? A sinner. And it was God that was revealing that to them. Remember, kind of in the salvation historical sense, you kind of got the two messages one after the other. And Jesus also said repent, but again, referencing the nature of your sin. But Jesus then is the one that you have to believe in. But in that period of time in the Gospels, you're getting, look, you first have to understand your sin, which is only revealed by God. You wouldn't understand it otherwise. But at that point, the Messiah has not yet come, as it were. So it's almost a waiting point. I remember my sin, but what do I do? Well, turn to God. But in this case, now it's going to have to be turned to Jesus. And you might remember that later on, Paul meets converts of John, essentially. He said, look, we got John's baptism. We repented. And he doesn't say, that was fake. He goes, now you just need to understand that you're trusting Jesus. You've turned, but you don't know who to turn to. Well, now you turn to the Lord Jesus. So the whole forerunner picture is that there has to be an understanding of your sin, because that's the only reason that you will turn to God. And when there's that proper understanding, and when we have the gospel presented as the package it's supposed to be, which is you're a sinner, Jesus provided for your sin, then when the Holy Spirit washes your heart clean in regeneration, what happens? You recognize that sinfulness, and the instant, in the exact same moment, as it were, you're turning to Christ because He's the solution for that. That's why in the gospel you have to present both, because that's the true gospel. You're a sinner, you need a Savior. And what does Jesus say to the Pharisees? I came to save sinners. And why does He say that to them? Because they're like, they didn't believe they were sinners. They didn't believe they were in need of a Savior. And so that's essential. So the whole work of the forerunner, and what you see is Matthew's comment there, is that they were blinded because they didn't receive the ministry of John. They didn't believe when John came and said, you're sinners. They said, we're not. They come to repentance. What does He say? You brood of vipers. You are not repenting. You have no desire to recognize your sin and turn from it. And because they never got that, they never trusted Christ. Because the whole Gospels are formed around that message. The idea of saying repentance is not part of it, or what, you know, it's essential, because that the whole forerunner was came to prepare the people. You need a Savior because you are sinners. Being an Israelite, being a fit of the physical lineage of Abraham, being circumcised doesn't save you. You're sinners. So the absolute necessity for repentance, to that understanding of my sin and needing, desiring to turn from that sin, Jesus then is who you turn to. So you truly repent. That's the first time repentance, all right, where God bursts into your heart. And that it's only a work of God. But remember, believing is a work of God just as much. You don't actually understand or believe or recognize that you need what Jesus has given you unless it's a work of God. So you can't do either one of those. They're flip sides of the same coin. You repent and you believe. That's what happens. But then there's that ongoing repentance that happens for believers. And because we continue to recognize our sin, it doesn't erase your sin. It doesn't make you sin less. And although your sin is paid for, as we'll talk about here in forgiveness, in the bigger sense, there's this relational issue of my sinning against a holy God, even as one of His children. And so my kids don't walk up to me and go, I'm in your family. I don't have to ask for forgiveness. I don't have to repent of my sin. I'm like, well, let's talk about that. I think you do. Because you have broken the relationship, and it needs to be restored, and you need to recognize that. And so we teach them that. So that's repentance. It's essential. If you're going to change, guys, no repentance, no change. And repentance is more, as we talked about, than just, oh, I'm so sorry that this is hurting. I'm so sorry that this is bad. I'm so sorry that these circumstances that I'm now in because of my sin. That's not repentance. That's remorse. It's like, I'm so sorry. No, it is actually, and I need to turn from that. So when you do that, what happens? What you need, the reason you're doing that is because you need to be forgiven. And this is really important, the pieces of this. Both, we tend to jump kind of towards how we forgive others, and we'll talk about that. But how we receive the forgiveness of God, our understanding of that, is really important, because we play all kinds of games with this, and we do, and psychology is particularly done some really weird stuff with this, like reference forgiving God. You know, your problem is you need to forgive God. Whoa! I mean, I'm not telling anybody that. God sinned, you got to forgive him. And, okay, we'll go there in a little bit. But what's forgiveness? Let's start here. All right, so essentially the word, aphiemi, is to send away or release, right? So the idea is to pardon, but it's also, again, there's this promise that God will do these things. So I like this definition, the promise and practice of pardoning someone, releasing them from the penalty that they surely deserve. I forgive it. The sin is covered. The penalty is removed. You know, he takes our sins away. He removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. So the picture is, it's not just barely removed. It's like, oh man, you're close. And I, you know, that penalty is one step away if you step over that line. No, your sin is removed from you. The penalty is completely erased in this idea of forgiveness. Psalm 130, who will turn there? Sweet verses. And we'll reference this a lot, but read it when you get there. Whoever's first.
If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared.
I guess what an amazing thought. All right, because if he marked them, he does mark them in that sense. But if you kept the record and you marked them all, and then he said, look, sorry, these are iniquities that I have against you, no one could stand. None of us could, because all the marks would just continue to add up. But there's forgiveness with you. That is, you release me from the sure penalty that I deserve because of my sin. And it says, so that you may be what? Feared. Because you understand that every time. So certainly in the bigger picture, the first time repentance, that really stems from a fear of God. But now we're really, in general, we're talking about this ongoing forgiveness you need and repentance that you ask for. Because every time, when you say, Lord, please forgive me for my sin, I confess that to you. That lustful thought, it grieved you, and I dwelt on it in my mind. It wasn't just a temptation. I let myself think through that. I'm so sorry. Guys, if you properly understand the forgiveness of God, then instead of walking away from that situation, just kind of morbidly introspective about your sin and just kind of roiling over in your mind, when you receive the forgiveness of God for that sin, you ought to fear him. You ought to rejoice, not in your sin. It's not a quick happy, oh, God, but that was a lustful thought. Now it's all better because God forgave. But there's an awesome fear. God, I can't believe that what you did in Christ enables me to be forgiven for that. You know, and really, the more you ask for forgiveness, the more you ought to be growing in maturity, growing in your love and fear and honor of God. People that do not properly repent and ask for forgiveness, you can always spot them because they don't have a fear of God. And if it's a fake repentance and fake forgiveness, then it's flippant. It's like, yeah, you know, God forgave me, haha, we move on. No, there's this fear of God that comes every time you recognize, oh, I've received the forgiveness that God gives to me. Right.
Yeah, I was going to say, it was sort of anti, to the natural mind, this is anti.
No, none of this makes sense.
But it's, and so often I've heard counselors and the pastors and teachers console someone that, well, your sin's forgiven, and I do that.
Right, sure.
But you can't stop there.
No.
You know, that's presumptuous.
That's right.
And we don't want presumptuous.
No, you need to think through, okay, yeah, your sin, bigger picture, forgiven. But how are you going to respond to God in confession and repentance? And then consider the weightiness of that forgiveness that has been granted to you. It was the price of that was God's own son. And every time you think through your being forgiven, you ought to be thinking through the price that was paid and not wallowing in remorse, because that's inappropriate. You are reveling in fear, this delightful, dreadful, consuming awe of God. Oh, God, I can't believe, and yet I'm so thankful that you would forgive me. And if you do proper repenting and recognize the nature of forgiveness, your sin, it amazingly enough, can actually lead you to a deeper fear of God. Not flippantly, that will never work, but the amazing thing is, as a believer, your confession of sin leads you to understand the awe of God for forgiving you for that sin. I mean, just really, if you go on in that passage, he says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in my soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, and indeed more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness; with Him there is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all their iniquities." I recognize He forgives. It causes me to fear and honor Him, and therefore I eagerly look forward to the work that He does, and I rejoice in my relationship with Him. And if you don't recover from your sin like that, you're totally missing what forgiveness actually means. If you're constantly, you know, just bringing that sin back and morbidly introspective about it, or just simply, or if you're flippant, that either way, you've missed the point of what forgiveness is. A deepening fear of the Lord should be growing in you. So just this idea of sending it away, Jeremiah 31:34, let's get that as well. Someone read that as we move on to our next point. So yeah, whenever you get there, Jeremiah 31:34.
Do you think the unforgiving servant is kind of an example of that? He absolutely disregarded the forgiveness.
Absolutely. He totally missed the point. He was forgiven, and that was the flip side. Okay. Yeah, great. You forget, you know, for he's begging and pleading, seeming like he's really sincere. The master says, "All right, I forgive you this unpayable debt." And there was no appreciation in his heart whatsoever. And often, again, that's what you will see. When there's not true appreciation, then we will go and hammer someone else. We'll go, absolutely. Jeremiah 31:34, does anyone want to read it?
"And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more."
I love that. I'll forgive it, I'll not remember it, and that leads you to a right relationship with me, and then a right relationship with others, because of the joy of knowing that we have been truly and fully released from the penalty for that sin. What an amazing thing. God's forgiveness then. Man needs forgiveness from God, both before salvation and after. The forgiveness before salvation we might call judicial forgiveness. That is, he acts as judge in justification. He then views us in the righteousness of Christ, not only having his positive righteousness, but being forgiven for the sins that we committed. So our sins being covered, expiated, that is, fully covered and the penalty removed. And then we have the positive righteousness of Christ attributed to our account. So both sides, our sins removed, righteousness added, Christ's and all his work. And so God as judge says, you are forgiven eternally for sins past, present, and future. That's done. And it never changes. Again, it's like your justification. That status, you do not move in and out, partially forgiven, somewhat forgiven, you're a little more forgiven today, totally and completely in the bigger picture of what God does. Just like in his view of you through justification in Christ's righteousness, that righteousness never changes. It's not like, you know, you're partially righteous today and that ebbs and flows. No, sanctification, which we're talking about, that ebbs and flows. And then this daily forgiveness, as it were, the relationship you have with God, your relationship is better or worse daily, but it's not better or worse eternally. And keeping our minds around this is really important. And if we don't, we get in all kinds of theological problems. And we say foolish things, and we think foolish things, and we do foolish things. With logical extensions, we think they're logical, they aren't, from, okay, I know this about what God has done, so this means what I should do now. Scripture determines what we should do now. And so we seek to be scriptural. So, Romans 4-8, Colossians 2:13-14, we have to be declared righteous, and we are then delivered from eternal condemnation. But this forgiveness after salvation, I think rightfully so, would be called this parental or relational forgiveness, because God is a loving Father who certainly wants to free us from the temporal discomfort of his chastening. Let's turn to Hebrews 12 to just look, see how that works. So as people that say, well, you don't need to ask for forgiveness and would have to somehow argue that God is overlooking your sin to the extent that he never brings discipline upon his children. Because how could he discipline you if he didn't see that you were sinning? Well, I don't see that. It's covered in Christ. I don't even know that you're sinning. No, he knows you're sinning. And by the way, he remembers the sins you did before, as far as he's the eternal God who in one sense forgets nothing. The forget means he doesn't hold it against you. It doesn't mean he's like, what? I don't even remember that you sinned. Now, from the consequence, sure. But it's not like he forgot that. Every word you've ever said and everything you've ever done, he still remembers. He just, the beauty of it is he doesn't hold it against you. All right, so that's what forget means in that sense. But so here in Hebrews 12:5, who will read? Actually, start in verse 4. I think that's an important part. So somebody just grab that for us. And I'll stop you at certain points as you are reading. Hebrews 12:4.
You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin.
Okay, so the contrast is Jesus did. He went to death in striving against sin. And so that's good. He's paid for your sin. He's covered it. But here now we're moving into how are you supposed to respond to that? How do you live? Well, you haven't died yet. That is, you haven't gone unto death and how serious you are treating sin. Now, the implication isn't that you ought to die for your own sin. It just simply is Jesus went all the way to provide for you that ultimate forgiveness. You're treating sin lightly? You got work to do because this is going to be in the context of the idea of, well, you haven't gone to death, and God is going to work in you this sanctification process by bringing his discipline to you. So you need to keep at this. You need to stay with this because of what God has done for you. Not, oh, he died for me, so I have no effort to overcome sin. No, he strove to death. He went unto death. Well, you need to, as it were, do at least that or understand that that's the nature of what you ought to be doing to fight against sin. All right, verse 5. You can keep on, Mark.
And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him.
So he's saying, look, guys, you need to understand the nature of your sin is that God wants to burn that from you in this ongoing way. And you somehow, when you've forgotten this, you've forgotten that you need to strive against sin, that you need to have effort towards holiness, you've forgotten about his discipline. That is, that this is what he does. He disciplines his children, and you somehow think that that's inappropriate because it seems like the issue was they were being disciplined. They're like, God, you can't do that, or why are you doing that? And they were kind of weak-kneed, and their hands were, it says, strengthen your knees which are weak, because they were like, you shouldn't be doing this to me. You shouldn't be disciplining me. A little like your children. When you go to discipline, they're like, Daddy, that's too much. Don't discipline. And they kind of fall down on the floor. And if your kids have ever done that to you, they collapse up on the floor like you're going to kill them. And you're like, no, you need to stand up and take the discipline. You've forgotten that as my child, this is necessary for you. So he's saying, well, you've forgotten. He goes, those are really strong words. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. These are strong words. And it's in relationship to our sin. Okay, verse 6.
For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives.
Heard a lot of sermons on that one lately? I mean, you just don't. This is believers scourging. You're like, I don't want scourging. I mean, scourging is, what's the picture? You're strapped to the post. Your back's being ripped apart. All this is in love. I'm coming for you to bring my discipline because I love you. And I'm going to do everything it takes to remove that sin from you, to cause you to look like my son, because I know that is for your best here on earth. I know that is for your best in preparation for heaven. And I know that is for your best because that's the way God is glorified in your life when sin is removed, and on, really. So look, I'm in that sense, as your loving father, I'm coming for you. And sometimes that hand is very heavy. And he's not making any excuses for it here at all. And he's not saying it's because you're an unbeliever and I'm trying to get you to believe. It's you're a son. And he scourges every son whom he receives. That is, there is a discipline process involved. Verse 7.
It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?
Yes, it's for discipline you endure. That is, you are able to endure as a result of discipline, and really, you should welcome that, to say, that's what I want, because I want to look like you, and I don't want to displease or dishonor you. Right? What child is there whom his father's not disciplined? Now, unfortunately, in our day and age, this seems to have disappeared. I'm working with a lot of millennials, I'll use the term, and they're over at my house, and their kids are like, I'm like, do you discipline your children? Do you spank them? Do you do these things? I'm not judging everybody at my house. It's just simply, I look and I see, and doing discipline at my, someone's house is maybe a little bit different, but it seems like spanking has disappeared. And I understand the societal pressure, like that's you could get in trouble for doing that. But it's like, and they'll talk back to their parents, and it's like, and nobody says anything. And they'll directly defy one of the parents, and the other parent will come in and save them. Guys, we discipline our children. And this is a severe process, and it isn't a lot of fun because we're trying to see that they be sanctified. What if a son is there and his father is not disciplined? Verse 8, keep going.
But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons.
Guys, if a Christian is walking away in patterns of sin, and again, we can't always see the discipline of God. Listen, we've got to be really careful with that. All right, that's discipline, that's not, we need to be careful. But if a Christian can just cruise along in his life with literally no consequences to that, that's the kind of person that I say, I wouldn't be real confident you're a believer. You have these patterns of sin that you're openly admitting that you're doing nothing about, and you're just cruising along in life. Now, God may be waiting. I can't determine when he's going to do that, because God disciplines his children. If someone sees my kids just cruising along and defying me and doing, nothing that I say and nothing ever happens to them, what are they gonna assume? Well, what they ought to assume is those aren't my children. Because I wouldn't discipline someone else's children in one sense. So those must not be mine because I'm not dealing with them. Well, it's the same way with believers. If God doesn't deal with you, then essentially you're an illegitimate child. You're not for real. So you ought to recognize and you ought to understand that when that discipline hand comes, you're like, ooh, okay, this, and actually that's a blessing. I sometimes say it this way. God never lets me get away with anything. I'm like, I look at other people and I'm like, seems like they get to sin and the moment they sin, or nothing happens to them. Seems like the moment I sin, something happens. Now again, everything that happens in my life is not a direct result of my sin. I don't run around scared, if I do this. Well, in one sense I don't. Which is, all right, this, I got a cold because I was mad at my wife yesterday. I don't view it that way. But I tell you this, when I know there's a pattern of sin around some, I am looking over my shoulder. And I'm like, you know what? The Lord is coming for me and I want to get out of this as quickly as possible. And again, I don't play the games of what exactly in my life was discipline and what was not, but I know that there is discipline there because I know that I'm a sinner. And I find great joy in the fact that I don't think there's any time in my life when I've allowed myself to be in patterns of sin that the Lord has not come for me. He either with a direct confrontation from somebody that knows me or from just things in my life that go, ooh, I don't even know exactly what this is about, but it doesn't matter. It's reminding me that I need to get out of this quickly because I don't want the disciplining hand of God upon me. There's enough difficulties out there in life apart from that. This is a powerful verse. We need to finish it out.
Before we do,
yeah,
this brings up a point that's been bothering me for the last couple of weeks because of a situation within my own family.
Uh-huh.
One of my siblings,
right?
Just a strong millennial in every way,
right?
As far as the way the children have been raised,
right.
And my wife and I have just been grieving for many, many years,
right,
about the result,
right.
And it's coming to a very strong fruition right now.
Right.
This leads us to believe that we are to contemplate these things,
right,
for those around us,
right,
and contemplate the possibility of them not being believers,
right,
even though they vehemently say that they are.
Right. Profess.
And I'm sitting there wondering whether I should contemplate it or not, because it bothers me more than there's any effect out,
right,
there.
Sure. Yeah.
I've sort of given up, making an input.
Right.
Because it just doesn't seem to be of any use.
Yeah, I would say that particularly with family, and you all, probably everyone here has wrestled with it, you look and you see people in your family that make professions, and then there's various areas in their life that seem out of control. I'd say first, we do want to be really careful. Christians have areas that are out of control. And again, you hope and pray that over time they change those. But a lot of times they're in places and with people that are never confronting those things and never dealing with certain areas or patterns of sin that are evident in their lives. And so they don't overcome it because the church is not doing its job. And so I think we want to be really careful of saying, well, you can't be a believer because there's this particular area of sin in your life. Because oftentimes the church isn't doing its job to help confront that. So I think in reform circles, we tend to jump quickly to nobody's a Christian. And I think you want to be really careful with that. Nobody can be because you've got sin in your life. The flip side of that, though, is they're making professions. Things are going on in their lives. You're looking and going, they don't seem to be applying Scripture. When that's an overall pattern, I think there's reason to think, okay, I need to be praying about this. And then, as I can, I try to bring the gospel to bear. Particularly with family, I think you do that up to a point where, okay, they got it. They recognize that you have concerns or other things. You've tried to bring those things to the table. But trying to force that and keep going at it, rarely is that effective. I think you back off, you pray, you look for opportunities then to have input, When, once it's become, you've made it evident, and then you just do a lot of praying. And because it just you keep coming after that, you're really not getting anywhere, and there's a bitterness building, and that's really hard, and you don't want that because they've stopped hearing you.
It's debilitating for the person who's recognized.
That's right. It's not helping anybody. So you're just praying and not seeing them as an enemy, and yet continuing to pray, Lord, I think this is the issue. So I stand. It's a good question, and I think we all wrestle with that at various levels.
Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live?
Guys, do you respect God for his discipline? You ought to. Did you respect your earthly father? Well, maybe not. Notice what's bound up in that, though. You ought to respect your earthly father because he disciplined you, not because he didn't discipline you, which is what everybody's saying. You know, I don't want any discipline, and I'll love you, Dad, if you don't discipline me. No, you ought to have respected him because he did his best. You know, earthly fathers, they did the best they could.
That's where the culture gets Satan's desires in, because the culture teaches the child that the parents shouldn't discipline.
Oh, right. If you're disciplined, then they're harming you.
Yeah. They're undermining that natural instinct.
Totally. And it undermines people's relationships with God, because they're like, why is God disciplining me? Yeah. And I meet Christians like this. It's like, well, why would God do that? He should just treat me. And what I find is when you don't discipline your children, and I think beginning with the corporal punishment that involves the rod, that actually brings, there's pain that's involved, that is, look, your person is not sacred. That is, pain being brought to you is something that is right and good. When you don't do that, what happens is, they as the kids grow, I mean, they come to Christ. It's possible for them to come to Christ without receiving a spanking in their life. But they tend to be very touchy about anyone removing their personal pleasure or anyone bringing difficult circumstances. Like, how can you do that to me? Because they weren't taught early on that, no, when you sin, you remove the right to be comfortable. And they have this idea that no one should cause any discomfort to my circumstances when you haven't brought that discipline to bear. And then when God does it, they're mad and they're angry and they're bitter that life doesn't work out the way they want it, that God's disciplining him would be upon them. As opposed to what? Being subject to the Father of spirits and live. Now I get the discipline. Lord, thank you for disciplining me. It means I'm in your family and I want to respond to you. And I don't like, oh, you know, I can't believe you're doing this. And I wonder if it's discipline or I wonder if it's circumstances or... It's not really necessary to know the difference. You just understand that God does discipline, and so you want to respond to him.
In my Tuesday and Wednesday class this week in judgment, one of them was parental judgment, you know. And I've asked this question before, but I said, if we interviewed 100 young mothers from Bible-believing churches, quote,
right.
Do they believe in corporal punishment?
Right.
I said, how many would believe in it? And they agreed a large portion would not believe in
right.
it. I said, well, there's something wrong.
That's right. Well, the church isn't doing its job in teaching. And again, you have to be very careful because there have been abuse. There have been horrible things that have gone on. But it's not because people were disciplined properly. It's because, and abuse, people only think of the abuse as, all right, if I physically harm my child. How about the abuse of refusing to discipline at all? And it is abuse. It's in that sense, and it's turning your child into a monster that is going to destroy other people and have his life be destroyed because he never was disciplined. It's passive abuse, if you want to call it that way. Right. You hate your child, and you would hate on one end by harming them physically. Yeah, that's hatred expressed. But you hate the other way. It doesn't undo it. Yes. Yeah. And there's much. By the way, if you want a book that kind of brings back corporal punishment and biblically describes. I don't agree with everything in the book, but I'm working through it with a couple of my young parents that are in my fellowship group. It's called Withhold Not Correction by Bruce Ray. It's an older book. It's got all the old feel to it, you know, the 70s font and everything like that. It's wonderful. You're like, yeah, it's got to be good. And I mean, he is like, all right, here's the rod. Here's what it means. The theme verse is, you know, if you beat them with the rod, they will not die. You will beat them with a rod and deliver their soul from Sheol. Deliver their soul from death. It's like, yeah, when was the last time you heard that? You know, put that on the internet. And so we're in McDonald's discussing it. We got to be careful as we, you know, beat them with a rod. We understand that means proper spanking of the child. But you guys, I mean, he's very direct. It does a very good job of, no, this is necessary, and this is what you do. And I'm going to start, that's going to be my first baby gift now to everyone. You need to read this. They'll freak out, and then they'll come talk to me. I can't believe you believe this.
Amazon links to the kind of belt to buy.
Right, we call it the whacker. They usually have that. You used to be able to do that on Amazon. That's gone. You can find it on the internet. Let's find the whacker. That is a carefully designed way to spank your children so that it doesn't leave marks, doesn't improperly hurt them. That's way off the internet now. You can't find it.
My son-in-law figured out a way that he can take his finger and flip right. My grandchildren. No, at first, when I first saw it, I kind of went,
oh. I don't like that.
You know, but it's...
Sure.
Yes, sir, it is.
Yes, I'm a proponent of using something other than your hand, but we'll talk another time. We'll talk about all the discipline. I think there's a rod that you use. I think there's a metaphorical aspect to that, but I think there's reality to it. Anyway, we need to continue on. We didn't finish Hebrews, so I got distracted. Verse 10, I think.
Okay, for they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his
glory. Wow, they disciplined us for a short time. You think, wow, that seemed like a long time to me, 18 years or whatever. That was a little teeny portion of your life. What's that indicate? God disciplines you for the rest of it. And really, actually, he was disciplining you through your parents, or if they weren't disciplining you, if you were a believer, he was coming for you in that way. So guys, his is long. And I tell my kids that. I try to graciously tell them, look, I'm trying to discipline you now. Understand that you're always underneath God's hand. And you will always be. You're never coming out from underneath a disciplining hand. I'm trying to teach you that. I'm trying to show you through as best. I love it. They did the best they could as seemed best. I love those words. They were doing it biblically, and they were trying to apply the biblical principles in any given situation, and they blew it at times. I mean, I've blown it badly. Where I haven't disciplined when I should have, they got out of it, and I was like, oh, they got me. I can't. Or the times when I disciplined them, and they're like, I found out later, oh. That they actually didn't do that, or that's happened to me, or when I disciplined inappropriately, I was angry. I probably wasn't exploding in anger at them, but in my heart, I was, yeah. Guys, I did the best I could because I'm an earthly father. But he disciplines perfectly for our good so that what? Here's the issue. We may share in his holiness. You're like, wait a minute, I have the righteousness of Christ. We're talking sanctification here. And you need then his discipline, and his discipline is coming because you need to then seek his forgiveness. Seek forgiveness from him. Verse 11. We're almost done.
All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness.
And discipline isn't any fun. And again, I talk to parents who are like, they're exhausted, and I get this. They're tired. You know, they've maybe got two or three kids, some of them, and they're trying to do discipline. And it's like, you know, and the kid acts up at the table, and like, you know what? I don't want to mess up our night. Our night's hard enough. I know if I go into battle with this child over this issue, we're going to be here for an hour, and I'm not ready to do this tonight. Boom, and you pass it by. Well, then the next time you pass it by, and you guys, it's exhausting, it's difficult, and yet that's what we do. And it's not joyful. That's the problem. We don't want to ruin the mood, or ruin the night, or ruin the thing because it's not going to be good, and so we don't. But you know, guys, God doesn't do that. He always does it right. Yeah, one more right.
I was having lunch or dinner with my kids in a restaurant, and that's this table over. So the child is speaking back to the parents, right. And my kids are looking at me like,
that's right. Are you going to let him do that? Yes, it's not my child. But yeah, and guys, again, we want to say there, but for the grace of God, go us. That is, you know, not all of you are in parenting mode at this point, but nonetheless, as you're helping others, as you're thinking through it, and even as we're learning how to, you know, help others recover from their sin, this idea that discipline's not joyful. Again, it has a joyful result, but it brings pain and difficulty, but that's so that you might yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Then I'll read verse 12. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but may rather be healed. Don't faint underneath this. Don't say, God, how can you do this? Why are you disciplining me? Stand up straight. Take the discipline like you tell your children because it's for your best. It's good for you. Plot a straight path now so you walk with God. So guys, if he didn't recognize that we were sinners as believers, he wouldn't be bringing his discipline. And so as he does so, what are we doing? We're repenting so that we might receive that parental forgiveness that we need so the discipline isn't ongoing. Because I continue to discipline my children when they do the same sin over and over. Why? Because they need to continue to be disciplined for it. When I ask for forgiveness, I don't keep disciplining, as it were, until the next time, of course. But then we keep working through it. All right, now, that's God's forgiveness of us and that we desperately need. And that we need to take full joy in. It is afterwards joyful. As he brings that discipline, we seek his forgiveness. He provides that forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is what? Faithful and just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You guys, it is a right and good thing. And then we learn to rejoice in his forgiveness. Again, I find a Christian who is not rejoicing in the forgiveness of God, constantly wallowing in their sin. It's not that, you know, they say, I'm beating myself up, they use all these terms. Well, who are you to do that? Instead of beating yourself up, you ought to be running to the cross and finding the forgiveness that Jesus brings. That's just sin. Beating myself up sounds so spiritual. What you're doing is falsely trying to take upon yourself some kind of repayment. I'm going to pay that back myself. If I think about myself as really bad, if I go over the sin of my mind, I'm going to fix it. No, all you're doing is being sinful. You're being arrogant to say, I'm going to deal with this sin and I'm going to so bring the penalty upon my... You can't pay for your sin. You can't make the... You can't forgive yourself. That's another thing. Forgive yourself. Don't try it. You can't do it. You don't have the right to forgive yourself. You ask for the forgiveness of God. He alone forgives you. Then you... What we mean often by forgive yourself is, well, take hold of the forgiveness that God gives. Now, the world doesn't mean that when they say that because they have no idea. But Christians, I think that's what they mean sometimes. But say the right thing. Don't say, I'm beating myself and trying to forgive myself. No, I'm trying to receive and take hold of and properly understand by faith the forgiveness that God has given to me. And guys, it's by faith. Because your feelings don't instantly change when you've grievously sinned against the Lord. I understand that, where you're like, whoa, my feelings remain. They don't just snap, well, yeah. And in one sense, they probably shouldn't. But by faith, I say, you know what? I know that I am forgiven. And I take full joy in the forgiveness, not in my sin, but in the forgiveness. And I'm able then to step forward in joy to accomplish what the Lord has. So I very often find that this, I'm going to keep myself in this. It all has to do with penance. I'm going to somehow repay God. I'm sorry, you can't repay God. Proper restitution is to say, I'm going to live in light of my forgiveness and recognizing the consequences of my sin. And I'm going to do all I can, like Zacchaeus, to pay back. But that was a joyful paying back. Jesus, I'm going to pay back four times. It wasn't, I'm not going to pay back four times. I'm going to make up for that. No, he rejoiced in the restitution, but that's not penance. He wasn't making up for anything that he had done. And he wasn't so-called beating himself up over the sin that he had done. He was joyfully pressing forward to say, I'm going to walk with God. I've received forgiveness. As we understand this properly, it eliminates a lot of our sinful problems of not by faith taking hold of the forgiveness that God has given to us. And then we can press on in joy. What does David say? When I'm forgiven, what do I do? Then I'll teach transgressors your way. Then restore to me the joy of my salvation in those ways. So there's a lot of problems with not properly receiving the forgiveness of God. It can be flippant and that I never really asked for forgiveness. Or it can be our own pride to say, yeah, I've asked for forgiveness. I know God forgives, but somehow I'm gonna make payment for this. You can't do it. And don't try, because that's offensive to God that you would try to make the payment. Now, our forgiveness, any questions on that? Yeah.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Okay, so Tom's got a question.
Ask God to forgive you.
Right.
Mm-hmm. You recognize everything, and you believe that he has, and you still, some things are difficult to deal with.
They are.
Past.
Yes.
And you still feel like you aren't forgiven.
Absolutely.
Actually, if you've ever been in a war, there are things in your past that never go away.
Right.
So I don't know exactly how to, if it's just a matter of God forgiving you, you would think if you receive it, that's the end of it.
Right. But because we're sinful, and because we don't forget things properly, as in we can't put them in the right categories, they do come back to us. But that's why, one, our feelings mess us up, because we don't feel like we were forgiven. Or we think, well, I wouldn't remember it. It wouldn't cause me this kind of pain in one sense, or if I was actually forgiven. No. By faith, we say, I trust that the Lord has forgiven me for that. It doesn't mean that you wouldn't, and I don't think you in one sense have to, I don't think you have to keep asking over and over forgiveness for the same sin. What you need to say is, Lord, I give me grace to be able to believe that you have actually forgiven me for this. It's not an excusing of it, but it's simply, you have washed me clean. You have separated that. You've taken that away from me. And so I don't need to then feel over and over the remorse for it. because I've already done that. And so even though it comes back to mind, it comes back to mind because we're sinful and we don't properly set things aside, and we don't, and we wrestle to take hold of the forgiveness God has given. But it doesn't mean he hasn't forgiven. It doesn't mean that we somehow have to keep confessing it over and over. It means we need to say, Lord, it's wrong for me to think about this. Almost we recognize it's inappropriate for me to then ruminate on this and to constantly bring it back because you have actually forgiven me. And when we begin to do that, I think we can find joy, even though we can't forget what actually happened. We can say, no, the Lord fully and totally forgave that. And so we can then step forward in joy. But it's not an easy thing. And yet it isn't that he somehow didn't forgive you or you didn't do enough to get forgiven because you couldn't do anything to do that. But this is a huge issue. I mean, if you've done, and people have, I mean, we've done horrible things in our past. And yet the Lord forgives us fully. There's a fine line, as we said, between just ignoring, say, it's no big deal. But that's dealt with properly as you step forward obeying biblical principles. Yes.
Correct me if I'm wrong, but just thinking of Tom's question and just the different ideas of forgiveness, I go to Judas and Peter,
right,
and their different routes that they went when confronted knowing that their sin.
Right.
Peter obviously denied the Lord just as the Lord said he would. But the Lord, we see at the resurrection, restores him and brings him back in the fold, Tom. So I would imagine that Peter never forgot what he did to the Lord.
Yeah, I would imagine.
But look what he did once he was restored and went forward. I imagine in his humanity, he never forgot what he did. And everything that any of us have ever done, you know, would pale in comparison to denying the Lord to his face. And so I don't know if that
I would example to help you. I would say David would be similar. I mean, he murdered and committed adultery and murdered. And we see Psalm 51 where he deals with that. He's like, no, I mean, I was grieved in my heart. I knew and understood, and I cried out to God, and he forgave me. And then he presses on in his ministry, joyfully as it were, and powerfully stepping forward to continue on, even though the consequences of the sin hold. And so even those consequences would have continually reminded him as his whole family is embroiled in murder and intrigue. And yet he never, what we see is that even though he remembered that clearly, he stepped forward to serve the Lord knowing that he'd been forgiven. And even when things happen, he's like, you know, if the Lord brings us, he brings us. It's a consequence. I get that. But it wasn't like, oh no, I've sinned. The Lord didn't forgive me. What we see is his confidently stepping forward to do what the Lord has, even in light of what he had done. And I think it's important for us. Oh, go ahead.
One thing that can cause us problems in this area is because we have not forgiven others.
Right.
You know, well, we've asked for forgiveness, but
right,
we haven't.
Yeah, that's a good segue to our next point, which is now we talk about this tricky, seemingly, well, it is tricky in one sense, this tricky area of forgiving others. So we've received forgiveness from God, but now we're going to talk about how we extend, how we ask for, and how we receive forgiveness. We'll just get this started, but it's important that we start, because otherwise we'll never finish any of this. So we're to forgive others, and it says, Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 3:13, I don't think we need to turn to this point. We forgive others as God has forgiven us. And so, again, we're gonna work our way through this, but some would say that means, well, I won't go there yet. So let me ask you, what does it mean that to forgive as God has forgiven us? Primarily, and I guess it's up there, but what does it mean? If you can read that or as you think through it, what does it mean to forgive as God has forgiven you?
I think one aspect of it is there's no sin against us that's big enough that we can't forgive.
Absolutely. It's huge, right? It's like, no, you did that, I'm sorry, you're done. You committed adultery against me. Can never forgive you. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. It's possible to do. And on. You know, you raped my daughter. I mean, come on, let's go to the realities of things. I can forgive you. Now, there's a lot involved with that. We'll talk through some of that. But I can forgive you, and I must, actually. I'm required to do that, which means we really have to have a strong understanding of what forgiveness is. Not simply, oh, you know, that was cool, that was fine, which is almost how the world deals with that these days. They say, well, you just need to forgive and not even think about it. We'll talk about that. But right, one is that there's nothing too big that can't be and must not be. There's nothing too big that it shouldn't be forgiven. What else? What does it mean to forgive as Christ forgave? or God forgave us? What does he do when he forgives us? He forgets, and what does that mean? It's not to be brought up again. It's not to be ruminated over in my mind, and I'm not to bring the penalty of it to bear on you. That's huge. What's that? Or even to wish that it would get brought on you. Absolutely, neither way. Okay. You know, and when you snap at your wife, you know, you get a dig in her because of, you know, she says something and it reminds you of a sin that she's committed, and so you go after her. What does it mean? I'm going to make you pay for that, for what you've done, and I'm going to bring that back up to you. And so I haven't forgiven you from the penalty of that. I'm going to bring the penalty of that with a little dig, with a little, I'm going to be silent, I'm going to remove myself, whatever it might be. We are exacting the penalty from our spouses or from our children or from others, and we have no right to do so. So it means I'm not going to think about it myself. I'm not going to hold you responsibility for the penalty. I'm not going to tell it to anybody else. And all that, of course, means not inappropriately. Sometimes people are like, you know, you'll have a husband and wife, and we'll be talking about it in counseling. And I'll say, so, you know, what are the wrestles you have? Well, you know, this is going on. You forgave me for that. You can't ever say anything about that again. No, that's not what it means. Not harmfully. You couldn't ever talk about it harmfully. It doesn't mean you can't ever say the words. It means sometimes you got to work through those things. You got to talk through how that worked. It means you can't do it to harm or to make them pay the penalty or to somehow hold them accountable, you personally. But you can talk about it, and sometimes you do need to do that. So let's not, that's a lawyer understanding. It's like all of a sudden you're like, no, I can't say anything, no word, I can't say anything about that. Because you don't want them to talk about it anymore. So it doesn't mean that. It means it can never be used harmfully or inappropriately or unbiblically. It can only be used, if you ever brought it up again, it would be used to bring healing or to work through further issues that are a result of that. I'm not going to remind you of the sin unless it would be absolutely necessary to do so for your good. So sometimes it is necessary to say, no, look, that happened. Remember, that's why this happened. That's because of this. So don't forget that, even though it's been forgiven, but you need to remember that that actually happened. Because again, God does not forget your sin from the standpoint of the consequences don't immediately go away. No, he remembered David's sin, even though he forgave David's sin, because those consequences extended into his family. I will not mention to anyone else, again, unless it would be absolutely necessary to do so. And I won't, this is the biggest one, I won't allow my mind to dwell on it. I didn't tell anybody else, and I'm not telling it to you, but it's consuming me. You have not forgiven. Now, let's get our minds around something here. Technically, it should be that the first time you say, I forgive you, and in your heart, and we'll talk through the differences in those things, that you ought to be able then at that point to say, I'm not going to ruminate on it, I'm not going to hold it, but what happens? You still do. Come on, if you forgive me one time, you just forgive one time and it's all done. No, this really, for us, this needs to be a process.
Well, I understand that, and that is a problem.
Right.
But also, the person continues to sin against
right. That's right, and we'll talk about that.
I mean, on a daily basis.
Well, how about 70 times 7?
Say in a workplace.
Absolutely. How about 70 times 7?
You know, they're contriving right. Animosity against you.
You bet. Yeah, absolutely. And we'll talk about, and we need to. We won't get there this morning. But bottom line, guys, is when you do this, for us, because we are sinful, we forgive. And whether you call it, all right, I keep forgiving you, or whether you say, I just keep remembering that I forgave, you can say it either way. I'm really fine with either one, because you have to keep doing that. You know, did you actually forgive? Well, yes, I did, but it just keeps coming back. So I need to just keep remembering, no, Lord, I forgave that. I said I would forgive that. I, by faith, I'm believing then that I can forgive that and that I don't have to hold it against them and that you will deal with whatever needs to be dealt with, all those things that go on. But you guys, we have to keep remembering our forgiveness. Whereas God just does it one time, it's done and it's total. Don't you wish you could do that? I wish I could do that. But one of the things I work by the Lord's grace and fail continually. But I think of this particularly in light of my marriage and my children, where the more continuous sins seem to be. They sin against me, I sin against them, it's ongoing, there's 28 years worth of stuff that's there. My goal, and I've not reached it, is that anytime my wife sins against me, it would literally be, not that she does much, it's only every once in a while, but that it would be like it was the first time, like she'd never sinned against me before. I just, that thought has radically changed my view of realizing how much I hold on to, even when I've said I've forgiven, even when she sins and I'm so quick to be angry, Well, why? If that was the first time that she'd ever sinned against me, you know what? I'd probably be like, well, cool. No problem. We can deal with that. But no, the stuff that's built over years, I need to forget it as best I can from the standpoint of I'm never. And I find that when I do that, it's like, oh, you sin in that way? In one sense, I forgot that. I didn't even know that. Because there's for example, early on in our marriage, my wife really struggled. Whenever we were together whenever we would go out and do anything or with my parents, she just wrestled with wanting to control that whole situation and made it miserable. And she would say the same. It was like, it was no fun to go do things. And I hated that. Because I just like to have fun. And of course, a lot of it was my own sin and making things difficult. There's a lot that goes in it. But nonetheless, but now when we go to do things, it's not like that anymore. But I find myself, if anything happens, that I'm all of a sudden remembering, it used to be miserable, and I'm somehow holding that against her. Whereas before, if I can just truly forget that, and all, we're going out, and all of a sudden there's patterns that were like before. It's like, I don't even remember that. It's like, it's the first time. It's like, I don't have to hold it. It's like, oh, okay, yeah, let's deal with that. And I never even knew you were like that. And I never even thought. You see what I'm getting at? It's so freeing and releasing. I don't even know that you were like that before. Because this is who you are now. And I deal with who you are now and work through it now. It is so unbelievably freeing. It's a great joy.
That's the whole concept of the straw that broke the camel's back.
Right.
There's a package there that
And if there's no package of straw, the back is never broken. And forgiveness does that. And it is difficult to do. But I just more and more with my kids, it's the same. Now, again, there's always, in one sense, with my kids, it's a little different. Sometimes it can be with a close friend. Because you have to remember certain things, because if there's patterns of sin, you're trying to work on how to deal with it. This gets very, very tricky. I'm not trying to say this is cut and dry, because forgiveness is always cut and dry in that sense. But what if my kids, if they've sinned in one way, I can't just be like, I never even knew they ever sinned like that. My daughter's been stealing from school. You know what? I check her backpack every day. Well, you forgave me, and you forgot that I ever did. Okay, yes and no, because I have to keep watching you, because that's what... So this can get very complex, but it isn't like I'm angry at her then, in one sense, every day when I find something there, because I do forgive that. And because that's a sin against me, to steal from someone else, because it violates my rules for her and the Lord's. So there's this fine line of, I don't even remember that you're like that. And then I'm carefully guarding against a sin that might continue to entrap you, because I have to watch over you. And so we'll try to flesh some of this out more. We're just getting this started. But fundamentally, you guys, we need to remember this basic. You forgive as God forgave you, not you better ask for forgiveness from me. That's not what that means, by the way. We'll talk about that later. If you don't ask for forgiveness, you get nothing. No, that's not the reference point here when it says forgive as God forgave you. You forgive and you don't remember it. You don't hold accountable. You don't try to bring your own penalty for that. And you graciously put away your anger and even what you might consider to be righteous anger and treat them graciously and kindly every time you face them. All right, we should be done. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for your graciousness to us, and I thank you for your forgiveness that you have provided for us. Lord, I confess that I do not fear you enough. I do not fear you as I should in light of all the sins that you have forgiven, all of them. In your grace, in your judicial forgiveness, but Lord, you have forgiven me over and over daily for sins that I've committed against you. And Father, I pray that you would help me to fear you more, that my awe and love and holy dread of you and respect and honor for you would grow, recognizing that for every act of forgiveness, the sacrifice of your Son is in view, that the precious Lamb, unblemished and spotless. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to take hold of your forgiveness, to fear you more, and then to extend that forgiveness properly into the lives of others. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, so we'll continue on next time with forgiveness.